My name is Robert Williams. I'm the assisting pastor here at the church at Whistling Pines. And that's a self-made title. What I do is I assist the various ministries of the church to fulfill their mission with administrative support and just helping all of the ministry leaders to find their purpose and help keep everybody doing what they need to do and getting what they need as far as resources and those kind of things. Also manage the finances of the church, and I help direct the music ministry. I've been given the challenge today of giving you an overview of the book of Acts, and we're going to begin with the circles of discipleship, and I'm not sure do we have the slide in order for that. How many of you can quote our circles of discipleship? What's one? Get life. Get connected. Get going. Oh, now the cheat sheet's up. Get others. Get known. All of these can be found in the book of Acts, actually. I mean, all of these can be found in the scriptures, in the ministry of Jesus, and in, you know, the call of the gospel. They're all five in there. But primarily, when we think about the book of Acts, we're going to think of get going. Get going out. Being sent. As we'll talk about in a second, we're calling this new series on the book of Acts, the Acts of the Sent Ones. Who are the sent ones? We are. We all are sent. So might as well just get to it, huh? Book has often been referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, if you look in your Bible sometimes in the title, it'll say the Acts of the Apostles. Other people have referred to it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because we see the Holy Spirit, and He is a major player, a major part in the book of Acts, is the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling with power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. So it's rightfully been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Honestly, we could say it's the Acts of Jesus. Even though Jesus was ascended, He ended His ministry time on earth after His resurrection. 40 days later, He gathered the disciples on the side of a hill, and He said, "Lo, I'm with you always," and took off. He's gone, left them with it. But He gave them commands. He gave them a commission. And He many times told them, He says, "Greater things than I have done, you will do." But really, it's Jesus, just because His body and He went to ascend into heaven, He is still present. He said, "Where two or more are gathered, I am present." He is present in the church. And the book of Acts is about the church. Acts of the church, we could call it. But rather, we're going to refer to it as the Acts of the Sent Ones. I'm going to give you an overview. I'm going to preach the whole book in 30 minutes or so. let me say this now, in case I forget, after the service, the ushers have copies of my outline, which breaks down, you know, what I'm talking about into the different sections, and you'll be able to take that home and look over it and read it. I want to challenge you right now, read the book of Acts. You know, we come here once a week, and we basically spoon-feed you some scripture. But if that's all the meat you get for the week, you know, shame on you. And some people will come and say, "Well, I'm just not getting fed." Well, you ought to be able to feed yourself on the Word of God. You need to open your Bible, as the Gideons challenged us, open your Bible to the book of Acts and read it. Over the next, who knows, how many months, I would say it's not really a big challenge to ask you to read the book of Acts once a month. That really would not be a difficult thing to do. So read the book of Acts. And every time you read it, you're going to see something that you didn't see the time before. And then as we begin preaching it and teaching it, we're going to bring out things, and you're going to go and you're going to read it, and you're going to see it, and it's going to begin to live in you. Some people have said the book of Acts is still being written. If we use the last couple of titles I referred to, the Acts of the church is alive, this is the church age, the church is still going on. And the Acts of the Sent Ones, as we've said, we're all sent. And so we're living today still the conclusion of the book of Acts. Several ways to outline this book. Scholars and theologians, Bible teachers have dissected it so many different ways, and I found a bunch of different ways to outline the book. There's one very easy and simple one. You just divide it in half, basically, in two parts. The first part is Peter's mission, and Peter is the focal character, the main personality that everything is kind of geared around. I always see some other people involved, but it begins and ends with Peter and his ministry in the first section, chapters 1 through 12. Then, at the last verse of chapter 12, we see Paul and Barnabas, which is really, it should be the first verse of chapter 13, but we know the guys that put all the verses in there didn't always get them quite right somehow. So that last verse of 12 is really the first verse of the story of 13, of the story of Paul and Barnabas and the church at Antioch. And Paul then is the focal character, the main person that we're going to be looking at and following in the latter half of the book. Another way to divide the book is into three parts. And that is by the Great Commission. We're going to look at a scripture in just a minute that's another iteration of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, gave to the church, gave to us. And that is Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And the book is pretty much laid out that way. First, we're going to see everything happening in Jerusalem, the early church, the persecution, the stoning of Stephen. All of these things are going to happen in the first part in Jerusalem. And then we see them scatter out into Judea and Samaria and Galilee and the outlying regions of the Holy Land. And then from there, when we pick up on Paul and later in the book, we see him going to the uttermost parts of the world. And this is a direct correlation to Acts 1:8. And really, this is the focal passage of the whole book. I would say this is the focal passage of the New Testament. Everything that Jesus did in his ministry in the four Gospels, his life, his ministry to people, his training of the disciples, and then when he left, he gave them this command. And everything leads up to this, and then from this point, everything happens. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. A lot contained in this prophetic word that Christ gave to his disciples right before he left. Power. The book of Acts is a book about the power of God. The power of God at work in and through his people. And we see it first through Peter. We see it through the other disciples. And then we start to see it happening through everybody. The power of God at work. How is that power acquired? After the Holy Spirit has come upon you. At this point, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on the day of Pentecost. This is a few days before that, before they had gathered. But this was the promise. He told them to go and tarry in Jerusalem and pray and wait for the promise of the Father for the Holy Spirit to come. So after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power. Power for what? And this is, if you don't get anything else, please get this. The power of God is not given to tickle our tilly. The power of God is not given so that we can feel good when we come to church. The power of God is so you will be witnesses. It is for us to be emboldened to proclaim the Word of God to others. Right, Kevin? Kevin had an experience with the Holy Spirit yesterday. Kevin's becoming a preacher, and he had an opportunity to preach, and he was telling me last night, he said, I had a message and I had an outline, and I was talking, and then all of a sudden, God took over, and I didn't even know what I was saying. But the Holy Spirit was speaking through me. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. Living today. I'm going to talk about six divisions. Okay, we had two and then we had three. So I'm going to break it up into six parts. And this is the natural divisions that I see in the writing of the author Luke. Luke, by the way, was not one of the 12. Sometimes we make that mistake when we start talking about the 12 disciples, and we say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Two of those guys were not disciples. Which ones? Besides Luke. Okay, just a little quiz there. Luke wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. He was a physician, a friend, and evidently someone who accompanied Paul on most of his ministry. He's not like mentioned by name, but it's just he has such access and such knowledge of all the things that went on that he had to have been very close and involved in the scene, or very close with the people who were involved in the scene to have all of the details that he has. Each of these scriptures is a summary verse to six sections in the book of Acts. You're going to see it at Acts 6:7, at 9:31, 12:24, 16:4, 19:20, and 28:28. There's a summary. So here we go. The first section is the Jewish church. Remember, the gospel began where? In Jerusalem. So these first six chapters through chapter 6 and verse 7, we see the Jewish church. These are Jews who had followed the ministry of Christ, and many of them had gone to Jerusalem when Christ did on Palm Sunday and had stayed there for his trial, his crucifixion, and then after his resurrection. They had hung on there. As long as he was there, they stayed in the city, many of them. People from all over the world, all over the country, but they were Jewish people, Hebrews, born to Hebrew parents. Okay, it's important to note, most of these people were all practitioners of Judaism. And the church was born and first belonged to the Jewish Christians. Their early preaching all happened there in Jerusalem. We see them in the book of Acts, in the marketplace. We see them in the synagogues, going into the synagogues and preaching the gospel, talking about Christ in the synagogues. In the temple court, we say the temple, we have to remember that the temple had an outer court and an inner court and then the Holy of Holies. Well, the outer court, anybody could come into. And so that is where most of the people gathered in mass. And there were hundreds or thousands of people that gathered in temple court every day. And they would take a place on the porch or in a raised position and begin to preach the gospel to people there in the temple court. We see their life, their common life of the early church, meeting house to house. It talks about them breaking bread, which we believe partly has to do with taking communion together, observing what Jesus had taught them at the Lord's Supper, to break bread and to take wine in remembrance of his death, burial, and resurrection. I believe it also refers to just fellowship and food in general. That they gathered together in small groups, in house churches, in what we call life groups, where people gathered together for fellowship and to inspire and encourage one another, to expound on doctrine that they were hearing from the disciples, from the apostles, and to just encourage one another. And that truly, that's where the life of the church happened, was house to house. They didn't have a church building at all. Oh, they had the synagogue, but that belonged to the Jewish people, even though they went there, and there was, you know, an opportunity sometimes to speak, but we're going to see later that got them in trouble. That caused problems. They had the marketplace, but really the life of the church happened in their homes, house to house. It was a time of explosive, rapid growth. One day 3,000, one day 5,000 people coming to Christ under the preaching, under the anointed preaching of Peter, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And the message was very simple. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and accept Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That was the message. Simple gospel. As I mentioned, the preaching in the synagogue got them in trouble because the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, the high priests and the people of the Levites, people that kept the temple, this is upsetting their religion. And Jesus was all about upsetting their religion, wasn't he? He made a full-time career out of upsetting the Pharisees and their religion. And he didn't get away with it in the physical, and neither will his disciples. It created opposition. It created persecution. And we see persecution beginning to happen. They were beginning to get arrested. James got his head taken off. He was the leader of the church. The first martyr, though, we see here is Stephen. At the end of this section, we see a division in the church where the Hellenists, and I'll talk about them a little bit more in a minute, and the Hebrews began to have a struggle within the church concerning the care for their widows and orphans and the practical ministries, and they set aside seven men, which we call deacons. Actually, the scripture in Acts doesn't call them deacons, but we refer to them and believe that that was the institution of deacons. One of those deacons was Stephen. And I guess I'm a little ahead of myself. That's the next section. But the summary verse here at the end of chapter 6, or the middle chapter 6, verse 7, says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Acts 6, 7. So the next section that I was getting ahead of begins with Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven, one of the deacons. And these guys were not what we think about deacons today. They were evangelists. They were preachers as well as taking care of the widows and orphans and doing the practical ministry. They were witnesses. And Stephen was one of the most vocal, and he began to preach, and he began to challenge, and he was a radical, outspoken dude who got arrested, basically, and the Jews just really wanted to shut him up, and so they pinned him in a corner and stoned him while he was preaching. And, of course, you can read the whole story of his death, his revelation of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Exciting stuff. But this began the persecution, the serious part. And then they began to arrest the Christians. James then later loses his head. Later on, we're going to see Peter getting arrested. Paul, Saul, as he's known here, is standing there in the crowd when Stephen is stoned. And he begins to lead this persecution. Later, we're going to see as he is going to Damascus to persecute some Christians, arrest them, and bring them to trial. He is arrested himself by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus sovereignly, supernaturally knocks him off his horse, reveals himself to Paul, and commissions him and calls him to be an apostle to the Gentiles and to begin the mission and the ministry to the Gentiles. So the end of this section, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. So all of that happened in that section. Paul's conversion, and of course when he quit persecuting them and he began to preach the gospel, it brought in a whole new dynamic to the church. Starting in chapter 9, then, and because of this dispersion, they begin to scatter out from Jerusalem. All the disciples, all of the believers, began to scatter out into the countryside, out into the villages and towns of Judea and Samaria. And many of the people who had been there from other places in the world went back home at this point. It's like, oh, Jerusalem's not where we want to be anymore. We're going back home to various places that they came from. It's called the diaspora, is a word, the dispersion, that they were scattered back. That, in itself, was an act of God. And We forget this, and sometimes, you know, we think, well, God doesn't do bad things to people. Well, no, he doesn't personally do bad things. He's not capable of doing evil. But his perception of evil and our perception of evil and his purposes and our perception of purposes are not always the same. The persecution that happened in Jerusalem was so that they would scatter out. It was for a purpose. It was to get them out of their comfortable little place of doing their little house churches, meeting inside their homes and being, you know, there. They had to go out then and begin to preach and do what Jesus had commanded them to do. If they had not been persecuted, they would probably not have been obedient. So often persecution comes to the church in order to remind us to pursue God's call. And if we don't do it willingly, then he will use other means to remind us. An interesting story, and this is really my focal point this morning of something I wanted to bring out, is the story of Cornelius. Peter, and this is going to conclude the section of that first half that I talked about of the ministry of Peter as being the main character. You all know this story. He received a vision. He was up on the roof and he saw a vision of a sheet let down with all these unclean animals that Jewish people were not supposed to even touch, much less eat. And Jesus came to Peter and told him, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter said, No, I will not. I've never touched an unclean animal in my life. I'm not now." And God said to Peter, "Do not call unclean that which I have made clean, that which I have said is clean." And then he said, "There's a man who is praying, and he's going to send people, and I want you to go." And that man was Cornelius. And so at the same time, Cornelius is received. He's praying, wanting to know how to be saved, and he receives a vision and tells him to send and go to get Peter. God, supernaturally, is just doing this sovereignly. I mean, it's the farthest thing from Peter's mind, and it's probably the farthest thing from Cornelius' mind, but God, by the Holy Spirit, prophetically speaks to both of them and brings them together. And so we see Peter come and preach the gospel to Cornelius, and the first thing that happens is they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, begin speaking in other tongues and praising God, and they haven't even been baptized. They haven't been circumcised. They're eating unclean food. They're Gentiles, for goodness sakes. How in the world could God save and fill Gentiles with the Holy Spirit? This is the question, because Peter had the keys. Peter was the key. In Matthew chapter 16 and 19, Jesus said to Peter, after Peter had proclaimed Jesus as Lord, Jesus said to Peter, "You are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And we take that and we've done all kinds of stuff with that scripture, and I won't get into all of that this morning. But really, this is the fulfillment of that prophetic scripture, that prophetic word that Jesus spoke over Peter. Peter had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The supernatural act of God was to bring Peter with his keys and open the door for the Gentiles. He loosed the Gentiles from being excluded. They were locked in chains. They were in bondage as far as the Jews were concerned and could not be saved. They could not hear the gospel. They were not to receive the gospel. But Peter, with the keys to the kingdom, opened the kingdom of heaven to them by accepting them and by proclaiming the good news to them. That is the fulfillment of that scripture in my mind. The other thing we see here in Cornelius, and we're going to see it a couple of places throughout Acts, is a Greek word and a term and a concept called oikos. You might have seen there's a Greek yogurt called oikos. That word literally means household. You've seen it translated household in some of your versions of the Bible, or just house, when it says he came to his house, or that you would be saved and your house or your household. That means everybody that you're in relationship with. Everybody that you have influence with is your oikos. You have an oikos. Most of us probably have literally several hundred people that we have some relationship or contact or connection to, people that we know, maybe some, you know, closer than others. I'm not talking about your best friends, but people that you have acquaintance with, that you have some manner of respect from, or you have respect for them, some connection. That is your oikos. So let's just use a number like 100. If you have 100 people in your oikos, how many people do we think we have in this church? Sometimes we say 300. Well, if we have 300 people with 100 people in their oikos, what are we a church of? We're a church of 3,000 people. Now, we don't see 3,000 people in this building, but we have a reach of 3,000 people. Cornelius was a man with great authority and with a large oikos of people that he had influence over. And when Peter went and opened the door to the kingdom of heaven for Cornelius, he was opening the door to thousands that Cornelius would reach through his oikos, through his household. It's the same for each of us. And it's our challenge to live the book of Acts and to reach your oikos, to reach the people of your household that you have connection with. Yeah, some of them are family, but this is way beyond family. This is your bank teller. This is your hairdresser, your personal trainer, your doctor, your whoever that you have relationship and connection with. Preach the gospel to them. Toward the end, we see the church at Antioch. And once the door was opened for the Gentiles and for the Greeks to receive the gospel, then it spread like wildfire throughout the Gentile world. And we see this place called Antioch. And they then really became the first church that organized and focused on preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Greeks. They didn't just go to the Jews and to the synagogues. They went after people. And word spread about what's going on in Antioch. And so the folks in Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to get a report, to go inspect what was happening at Antioch. And it says that Barnabas came and he witnessed the grace of God. That is such a key verse in that passage, and it just says volumes of, you know, what did he see? I don't know what he saw, but it was the grace of God. The way that the church at Antioch was reaching ungodly people. These were not people who even feared God. They were just, quote, heathen. They weren't religious at all. If anything, they worshiped false gods, or, you know, like the mythological characters that we know about, or of Greek mythology, or they were philosophers or astrologers or all these, you know, things, wise in the ways of the world, but they did not fear or acknowledge God. And that's who the church in Antioch went after. Just one more thing about the church in Antioch. Our church here, the church at Whistling Pines, and the churches which came together to form the church at Whistling Pines, we have in our DNA, in our makeup, in our foundations, the church at Antioch as a model. The church and what happened at the church in Antioch, much of how we have patterned our leadership structure, our ministry styles, our team ministry, our desire for the gifts of the Spirit, our focus on missions is all modeled after what happened and what we see in the book of Antioch here in chapters 12 and 13 and other places. So focus when you're reading the book of Acts. Focus and pay attention and look at what happens in the book of Antioch, in the church at Antioch. Toward the end of this, we see Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison. You know that story. He was locked up and they were all praying. Holy Spirit came and shook the place. He got out, walked out of the prison, went to the church or to the house where they're having the prayer meeting, and they're fervently believing for God to release him. He goes to the door. They won't even let him in because they don't believe he's out. They can't even believe their prayers were answered. The concluding verse here is 12 and 24. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now then, in 12:25, and really that's, again, the end of a verse of Scripture, one end, and starting into 13, begins the church at Antioch. And in the first few verses there of chapter 13, another powerful, key passage of Scripture where it says, the Holy Spirit said. And it doesn't tell us how he said it. I mean, it doesn't explain that. It says there were prophets there and teachers there. And they were gathered together. They were ministering to the Lord is the other thing that it told us. What is ministering to the Lord? What do we understand that to be? Worship. Worship. They were worshiping God, ministering to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. It was a prophetic, divine, again, supernatural intervention into the plans that they had. They had plans. They were doing the work. They had the grace of God. They were preaching in their city. God had another plan. The Holy Spirit spoke and said, and they did. They separated Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. One of the things you're going to see there in chapter 13, in that first passage, they were a multicultural church in Antioch. And again, back to our pattern here, we desire for this church to be made up of people from all races, nationalities, ethnicities, cultural backgrounds, subcultures, if I may say. Look that up if you don't understand what I mean by subcultures. Whether it's the youth subculture or the bikers or you name it. They're all welcome here, and we desire that they be a part of the church, of the family of God in this place. So Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey. And then we see another division or a disagreement in the church. You know, that's not new. We think that division or disagreement in the church is a modern issue. It's all in the book of Acts. It was all there from the beginning. They had issues. They had things they had to figure out. And some people disagreed about how things should be done in different ways. But they demonstrated for us, two different places at least, proper way to handle division, the proper way to handle disagreement. And it's not to take your toys and leave. It is to approach those who have been given the leadership and the responsibility and bring your issues and your discussions to them. And then they meet together and they pray and allow the Holy Spirit to speak and come up with an answer. And again, that is what we desire to see happen and what we try diligently to do here in this church. If there are divisions, if there are disagreements, if there are conflicts, that we follow scriptural models and ways of dealing with conflict. It's healthy. It's healthy. And it's what God wants for His church. The thing they disagreed about is back to this issue of the Gentiles. The Jews still were not very happy that the Gentiles were allowed to come just as they were. Gentile men were uncircumcised, and they felt that they should be, that if they were going to come under the church, that the church was primarily a Jewish cultural thing, and that circumcision meant something as far as a relationship and covenant with God, and they wanted them all to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas and the guys from Antioch said, no, we don't believe that. And so they met and they had a council and they discussed it at length. And then they came to the conclusion and gave them just certain directions or certain answers, but know that they did not have to be circumcised. Toward the end of this section, again, talking about division and separation, Paul and Barnabas have a little disagreement over John Mark. John Mark was a very young man at this time who had been brought along as a protege to be mentored, probably by Barnabas. He was probably a close friend of one of Barnabas, you know, like a nephew or something of Barnabas's family, someone that he knew that he had brought along and trained in ministry and brought up. And he had disappointed Paul in a situation, and Paul didn't want to have him on the team anymore. And so Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement about this, and so they separated, and Barnabas took John Mark and went one way. And at this point, Paul takes on a new partner, Silas, and then they go out on the second missionary journey, and we see all of the stories of Paul and Silas. The concluding passage here in this section says, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." You'll notice all of these concluding passages were like a report of increase and a report of the spread of the gospel. And really it expands every time. It's back to that initial commission there in 1:6 that's from Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria. It's the expansion of the church. And every one of these reports is talking about the expansion or the growth or the spread of the gospel out into the world. So lastly, or almost next to last, we see the gospel to Asia Minor and Europe, which the geographical lines have been changed several times over the years by map people, topographers, and just history, depending on the politics of the world and who was dominating what region when. This little area called Asia Minor is really a small kind of area, and I don't even pretend to remember all the countries it now takes in. I know that Turkey and Macedonia and maybe part of Romania and area there is where Asia Minor was. You may be familiar with some of the churches in Asia Minor, like Ephesus and Thyatira and Thessalonica, that we see epistles that were written to there. They're all named in the book of Revelation when Jesus takes exception and sends a message to all of the seven churches. Those are churches in that region. And then also expanding on into Europe. Paul probably went to Spain at some point, it is believed. And of course we know eventually ended up in Rome, Italy. And Peter also ended up in Rome, Italy. All of that is not recorded in the Scripture, by the way, but we know it from historical evidence and from other writings. Everywhere that they went, who led the opposition in the cities? It was the Jews. And these are people who are still practicing Levitical Judaism. They're still sacrificing. They're still keeping all of the laws of the food dietary laws and the laws of circumcision. And they're still believing in stoning people for different things. And I mean, very strict legalism. And in all of these cities, there were some Jews who had been scattered there, and they had their little synagogue, much as is in the world today, where we have Jewish communities of people that gather for their religious services, and they have their communities in all these major cities throughout the region. And every time the missionaries, the apostles, the sent ones, would go into these cities and begin to preach the gospel, the opposition would come from the Jews. And they would stir up trouble for them and, you know, run them out of town if they could, or drive them underground, stone them, beat them, imprison them, all kinds of things. Bring accusations to the authorities against them. But that persecution, in spite of the persecution, because of the persecution, caused the gospel to be accepted even more by the non-Jews, the Gentiles. All through this section, several times we see, again, the acts of the Holy Spirit, the direction of the Holy Spirit interrupting the plans and the direction of men. Paul even, several times, says, I wanted to go here, and the Holy Spirit forbade me. Or I wanted to preach to this group of people, and the Holy Spirit told me not to. Can you imagine that the Holy Spirit telling you not to preach to somebody? But he did, Paul. Sometimes, and maybe we're not so on fire that we have to be told this, but there are times when a person's not ready to receive it, they're not interested, they are not being convicted by the Holy Spirit, their heart has not been prepared, and you might as well talk to the wall. And the Bible talks about casting pearl before swine. And we need to understand and listen to the Holy Spirit and know when and who and under what circumstances to boldly preach the gospel to people. We need to be led. The point is to be led by the Holy Spirit. Not by our religious ideas. Not motivated by guilt or shame at all that you have to do this because that's what you're supposed to do. You know, sometimes we get under a load of guilt because we don't witness enough, maybe. You should be more, and we should be ready to give an account. We should be bold to witness, but only when the Holy Spirit is leading us, when the Holy Spirit is showing us who to speak it to. And then when he does, that's when we need to obey. If we're disobedient, we're going to suffer consequences of disobeying him. That is when we're going to grieve him. Back to the whole book of Acts. It is about the leadership, the guidance, the direction of the Holy Spirit all through the book. Part of one of these stories is the Macedonian call. Paul wanted to go one place, but instead God came and gave him a vision. No, there's somebody in Macedonia that's praying and asking. They're ready. I want you to instead go there. We see Paul and Silas, another miraculous deliverance from prison. And then this is another instance of the oikos evangelism. They are set free from prison and walk out, and the jailer is about to kill himself because he knows that he's been given responsibility. It's going to be his fault that they got out of jail. And instead, they go to his house and everybody gets saved. His whole household. And so here's another person with influence reaching other people for Christ. We see Paul's great sermon at Mars Hill, one of the greatest sermons recorded in Scripture, greatest challenge to philosophers and to intellectuals. And we see more about the churches of Asia Minor. The concluding verse here is, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's a good report, isn't it? We should be prevailing over the culture. We should be prevailing over the world around us. Back to Jesus' commission prophetically to Peter and the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that the gates of hell would not prevail against us. We would prevail against it. Now then, the final section. The rest of the book is given over to Paul and his struggles, his persecution personally, his being literally driven by the Holy Spirit again to Rome. God had an eternal destiny and a purpose for the Apostle Paul, and it was to end up in Rome as a martyr. Now, that doesn't agree with some folks' faith theology. And you're going to find a lot of things that happened to the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was a man of faith. And yes, he was bit by serpent and shook it off and should have died, and he didn't. But he was also beaten and stoned, left for dead, imprisoned, shipwrecked. All kinds of persecutions, all kinds of bad things happened to Paul. Was he not walking in faith? I'm being a bit sarcastic. Please forgive me. But it seems to me that Paul just, you know, he didn't have enough faith, all this bad stuff happening to him. He should have been walking in victory and power. No, it was God's purpose. It was God's work. It was also, yes, the enemy. It was the enemy trying to take Paul's life, trying to circumvent. But see how God's purposes and the enemy's purposes often mesh. What the enemy's trying to do and what God's trying to do. And in that place in the middle is really where I want to be. I would love to be such a threat to Satan that he shipwrecks me and you know, sends snakes to bite me. And, you know, then you know you're onto something when the enemy wants to kill you that bad. And I still also want to be right in the middle of God's will and his purpose. And if that takes me to those places, that puts me in danger, it's the safest place in the world to be. But Paul is driven to Rome and through this whole last section. First, he has to go back to Jerusalem, and then he gets arrested like 3 times. He has to go be put on trial. Many twists and turns around, but all the time it's leading him to Rome. He gets tried by one governor, and then they replace the governor. He's in prison for 2 years, and then the new governor brings him up for another trial. He goes before King Agrippa, who was a puppet Jewish king that really, he was just a puppet politician. And he makes, in the process of all of this, because he was a Roman citizen, Paul, see, was a very unique person. He was Jewish. He was also Greek. He was also a Roman citizen. He was a Hellenist Jewish person who had acquired Roman citizenship. Gave him great privileges. It gave him entrance into all of the world. Whereas some people could only get into certain places, he could get in anywhere. Membership has its benefits. And Paul had them. So he appealed to Caesar. The highest, you know, Caesar was, quote, God to these people, to the heathen, to the Roman world. He was the final absolute authority on earth, the emperor. And so there was part of this Roman citizenship that if a person made an appeal, they could go before Caesar for their trial. And then Caesar would go thumbs up, thumbs down. You either lived or died. We see the shipwreck and then the concluding verses of this section. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And then a little bit later in that passage, and he stayed 2 full years preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. That was while he was in prison in Rome. He was under house arrest. And during 2 years, he preached the gospel in Rome. And again, the scripture doesn't speak of his martyrdom, but we know that he was martyred there in Rome. But even in that, it caused the gospel to spread. Every time they would kill a few, they were like, I don't know, they would multiply more. The Acts of the Sent Ones. My only challenge to you today is back to Acts 1:6. Receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Be witnesses to Jesus and to the gospel. To your Jerusalem. Maybe that's Paisley. Maybe it's Umatilla or Eustis or Grand Island. Wherever you live, that's your Jerusalem. And then your Judea, Lake County, and Samaria. You know, I have a kind of an insight. Where would Samaria be in our world today? It's the parts of town that people don't want to go. Are there places in all these towns that you wouldn't normally walk down the street? That's where Jesus wants you to go. That's where Jesus would be. That's your Samaria, or the parts of town where nobody wants to go. You know, Samaria in the scriptures was a region of outcast people, And most Jews would walk miles and miles to go around it to keep from going through there. But Jesus walked right up through the middle of it, went and sat down in Samaria with a woman at the well. So be sent today. Consider this your commissioning as we begin to study the book of Acts and preach it. I want you to live it. I want you to live the book of Acts. Amen. Ask the worship team to come, and I'm going to change gears, and y'all might have to help me out of this clicker. Do I need to do anything, or you'll take it over? All right. As the worship team comes, we're going to continue to worship. The altar is always open for prayer if you need ministry, if you need prayer for healing, for deliverance, for salvation. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know what we're talking about, and you would like to receive Christ today, please come. Someone will come and meet with you and help lead you to Christ. Thank you.